Number seven says, beware of criticism of your spouse. Mm-hmm. Only someone you love can hurt you. My friends and acquaintances can criticize as much as they like, and I only feel sorry that they have misjudged me. But even a hint of unjustified criticism by my wife results in deep hurt. Save your best manners and your greatest consideration for your own family first. I really like to stress that. With the tongue we praise the Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. James, you know where that is in the book of James. Pastors need to remember who these are that they serve. They are the likeness of Almighty God, and to curse them is like cursing God. To borrow a phrase, it is like cutting off your nose to spite your face. Your congregation is your spouse, if you have not already got the point. Just as no man has ever owned his spouse in the sight of God, no pastor has ever owned his congregation. It is a gift. It is to be cherished. It is to be honored. It is to be served. And it is to be loved. The congregation of a pastor is to be treated like the heavenly bridegroom treats it. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. Ephesians, of course, 5:29-30. Perhaps you have heard of the three big icks that we have all learned to love in our days of intense theological education. The first is hermeneutics, which we all understand as the interpretation or exegesis of Scripture. Believe it or not, I employed it when I prepared this presentation. The second is dogmatics, where our theology seeks to interpret the do's and the don'ts of our religious faith. Perhaps this paper is more dogmatics than anything else. The third is systematics, which we like to use almost too much as a discipline of Christian theology that formulates an orderly, rational, and coherent account of the Christian faith and beliefs. They are very good icks and should be employed by every pastor every time he looks at what he does day by day. I have decided that there is another study that too many of us use. I certainly hope none learned to use it at one of our seminaries. I have labeled it vitriolics. It is the unfortunate method employed by sad, lonely, tired, burned out, angry pastors. This untheology is used by many brothers in their sermons and is usually aimed at the empty pews, but unfortunately heard by the saints who are sitting there Sunday in and Sunday out. In short, they take out their anger and hurt on the ones God has granted to them to care for. More often than not, their marriage is in trouble and their family life is a shambles. I like to tell people that God's order for happy functioning and married life is to use the following sub-axiom. God's order is that you are first a husband, second a father, and third, whatever you do. This is most certainly true for the parish pastor. Get this order out of whack, and in no time you will become a lonely, tired, burned out, and angry pastor. Unfortunately, this malady can manifest itself in other ungodly ways. Over the years, I have endeavored to help brothers who have filled the void produced with addictions such as pornography, adultery, gambling, gluttony, and the latest, internet addiction, which often incorporates all or most of the above. Number eight, shun gossip and unilateral advice. You and your spouse are one. Only any advice, even this, should be shared by both of you. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one speak the truth with his neighbor. We are we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Ephesians 4:25-27. A current popular quip states, "What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas." Borrowing from that, I'd like to say what happens in the pastor's office stays in the pastor's office. Those blessed ordination vows are just what they say they are. They are sacred promises spoken before God and His congregation, are as true on earth as they are in heaven. The office of the holy ministry demands trust, and that trust must be proven before it is earned. As hard as it is for anyone to do, and especially a pastor who is always talking, he has to keep his mouth shut. Remember, it is only in Jesus Christ that any unity in the church is possible. Our true unity is spiritually based, and in spirit there is no speaking falsehood. Breaking the eighth commandment is explained by our sainted Dr. Luther this way. We should fear and love God that we do not tell lies about our neighbor, betray him, or give him a bad name, but defend him, speak well of him, and take his words and actions in the kindest possible way. Or as the Large Catechism states, therefore, to avoid this vice, we should note that no one is allowed publicly to judge and reprove his neighbor, although he may see him sin, unless he have a command to judge and to reprove. For there is a great difference between those two things, judging sin and knowing sin. You may indeed know it, but you are not to judge it. I can indeed see and hear that my neighbor sins, but I have no command to report it to others. Now, if I rush in judging and passing sentence, I fall into sin, which is greater than his. But if you know it, do nothing else than turn your ears into a grave and cover it until you are appointed to be judge and to punish by virtue of your office. In this day, with media's daily blasphemy, it is all the more important for the pastor to recall that his ears are the place where told sins and other facts go to die. I'll stop after those two axioms and see what you have to say. And maybe that'll keep some of you awake. Yes, sir.
What do you think about when pastors get together and they start complaining about their congregations? Is it very understandable and sort of acceptable, or is there something wrong with it?
Well, there's a whole lot wrong with it, because as I stated earlier, God gave them to you. And it's all right. I think the other thing is, we need brothers in the holy ministry to be our father confessors. We need to talk to them about the sin that's in us and say, you know, I think it's all right to say, you know, I really feel like strangling Mrs. Church Lady today. I think that's all right to tell your brother, but not to go into great detail about why you feel like strangling her, you know. And I need forgiveness, but I need to talk to you a little bit, brother, about how it makes me feel, but done in Christian love to one another. I think that if you go aside and you're with another pastor, another brother, and you complain about the sheep that God has given to you, after a while, you talk yourself into a sinful attitude towards them. Whereas your brother can help you to say, you know, and I know you're a newly married brother, but I want to tell you that one of the worst things a pastor can do is dump it on his wife. She's not ordained, she's not called to the office of the holy ministry, and so telling her about the people sitting in your pew, in the pews, and what you think of them sometimes can color her attitude towards them. So that's why I tell people, you're supposed to love those who curse you and speak well of them. And it's really difficult, but it's worse when, you know, what happens, I often say this, what happens when the person who's giving you fits, who you absolutely are finding yourself despising and hating because of the way they act in your pew, drops dead, and the family calls you to their bed, to the bedside, and you walk in, and they say, "Oh, Pastor, she so loved you, and we're glad you're here." What? That's like God slapping you one right across the head as you walk in the door, and it happens more than it doesn't. And I'd like to say, brothers, love your people. Christ loves them. Does that help? I can't see the look on your face, so.
I know it happens often that pastors who seem that they have to smile every Sunday with the people they meet, when they finally have that moment with other pastors, all the smiling masks come down and they just let it all out. I guess it's very human, but it's not good.
Yeah. It's very human, and we are very human, and we are what Jesus has decided to work with, so we have to work really hard at what we are. Anything else? If I could say a little more about the vitriolics. You get, and we'll talk about it again, but you get this opportunity to be with those people only for a limited amount of time. And you're supposed to bring them the most wonderful thing that ever there was, for the forgiveness of their sins and for the guarantee of life and salvation. And as Pastor quoted, Brother Torgi quoted me earlier as saying, get out of the way. Don't let your anger, your hatred, your malice, your humanness get in the way of them seeing Jesus. Axiom number 9. Plan and arrange time with your spouse. Plan time away from the children and friends for a date each week and a weekend every month or so. A weekend together at a hotel or motel is great. Stay in bed all morning, have breakfast in bed, avoid separate vacations as you would avoid the plague. I got to tell you, when you're a young seminarian or you're just coming out of the seminary, you can't afford to do what I just said. But aim towards it. One of the fringe benefits of supervising vicars, I've supervised 17 vicars over the years I've been a pastor. One of the benefits was every once in a while I got a vicar who was willing to babysit with his wife. And that was cheap, because he wouldn't dare charge me. Right? And we could get away for a while. But I'd also offered to do the same for the vicar. And those are the kind of things that, anyway, I really think that those things are important. And as I told one of the brothers, I have these 12 axioms arranged for a marriage enrichment weekend. It takes a whole weekend to go through all the topics about how to help husbands and wives with each other. But this was made just to talk about the office of the holy ministry, using those axioms where a bride and a groom together as Christ and the bride, and showing what a pastor can do. So again, plan and arrange time away with your spouse. That's what we just did. As you may well have guessed, the thrust of this axiom encourages the pastor to take time alone with Jesus. And that, as you know, is accomplished by use of the Word. Far too many of us use that book, which contains His holy Word, solely as our work instruction manual. To borrow a phrase from the manual, my brothers, this ought not to be so. For as we all know, when all the excitement is over, during one or another of His busy times, Jesus took time to be alone with the Father. As far as I can tell, He didn't take His laptop along to check up on things. This time alone with Jesus cannot and should never be so-called leftover time. If you are soon to begin your time of service in the holy ministry, please believe me that there will be no extra time. And if you are a veteran, you know whereof I speak. I strongly recommend to all spouses that they plan and arrange time alone with their better half, time alone with the one, Jesus, who loves you the most is a must. He never missed an opportunity to do this during his entire ministry. I truly believe that time apart to pray, read the word, and meditate on it is beneficial for more than your spiritual and physical health. It clears your mind of all the minutiae that piles up in parish ministry. It takes you out from staring around the trees so that you can observe the beauty of the whole forest. In addition, remember, he took time alone on the cross for you. When you are away from your parish for vacation or any other reason, go somewhere with every intention of worshiping. Do not pick apart the worship in that place or even imagine that you could have preached a better sermon. It is God's house and is full of his people, and he has called them all by name and they are his. Even the pastor. It is his body and blood that you will be eating and drinking, and that is always good for you. Axiom number 10, beware of money problems. I heard people say to me, I use my money to do such and such. It was a blatant evidence of marital problems. It is not my money or your money, but our money. Because the average pastor is always broke, Satan has an easy target. Those of us who counsel a lot can tell you that the marriage problems we deal with seem always to track the same way. First to arise are the problems of financial burdens, then the arguing, then feelings of inadequacy, mostly male, next feeling alone while together. Near the end comes adultery or other sins. The best solution seems to begin the practice of hilarious giving. This is my word for stewardship living that places the Lord first. We have always tried to give the Lord at least 10% of what he has first granted us in our home. We can't do it. Each time we think we've got it nailed, he gives you more. We have discovered that as soon as you hold back, imagine that you need to use all of what he has granted you, you fall behind. In my household, we have tried, so far unsuccessfully, to outgive the Lord. The hilarious part is the way he always comes through and how impossible it is to outgive him. This should be the same for every congregation. When a pastor demonstrates his constant striving to outgive God, it seems axiomatic to me that the congregation he is serving will follow suit. As soon as pastor and people stop navel-gazing and look to give to help outside their own budget and concerns, then their financial concerns disappear. In my experience, it is always proven to be detrimental to the spiritual and financial health of a congregation when Joe Voter arises and says, the Lord helps them that helps themselves first. Or the other devil-inspired cliche, charity begins at home. My friends, the truth is that the Lord helps them that can't help themselves. And as you well know, the people who cannot help themselves is us. First, look outward to your stewardship and see what happens. Look inward in your stewardship, and you have only yourself to count on, and then you are lost. It is all his in the first place, so why not act like you believe it? So let's talk about those two axioms. Anything you want to say? Yeah. Yeah?
You were linking about beware of money problems, then kind of linked with burden and then inadequacy, mostly in men. Why did, is there a specific reason?
Because yes, in counseling married couples, I found out that the men take the financial difficulties the hardest. They close in on themselves, they keep their mouth shut, they think it's all about them, and their wife wants to share and talk and work it out together, and when she wants to bring it up, they see it as an affront to them, as if she's challenging his masculinity or his leadership of the house or something, and he'd sooner just wish she would quit talking about it because it seems like nagging when she really just wants to talk. And then if they have a plan, I believe if you have a plan together and you're always talking about what you're doing financially, spiritually, and that, you head off the problems before they arise. And that's what I was talking about. Does that help?
Yes.
Anything else? Yes, sir. Well, if why would you avoid, I will say to guys, why would you avoid that? You know, first, of course, you got to get your own household in order and do it right, you know, and then live it. And then it naturally flows from your Bible study and your interactions, and you can work it into a message. You got to rip a whole bunch of pages out of the Bible if you're not going to speak of stewardship. And it's not our job. Our job is to preach the whole Word of God. If we find our, you know, we come up short. If we, really, it sucks after a while. If your people expect you to lift them spiritually, and you don't talk about just giving like a TV evangelist. You send in your money, and God will bless you. But you talk about what stewardship living has to say, and you use the Bible. You don't. I don't have. This is a lecture. I don't have to. You're at the seminary, you get the Bible passages about it. What I'm doing is try to build some practical meat on the bones work about what you should do. And that's why I believe that a pastor should strongly be a stewardship living, his whole family, stewardship living, giving God first and trusting. Does that help? You know, if I ask you that and it doesn't help, say so. Is that okay? So you got that, right? Good enough?
Yeah, I'm just trying to think through the connection to the congregation again, but I think you're right, or what you're getting at is as finances tend to be the number one destructive problem in marriages, they can also be one of the number one destructive problems in congregations.
Go to the annual meeting.
Yeah.
Go to the annual meeting of any congregation. What takes up most of the report?
Yeah, it's all about the money. Well, maybe it's turned around a little bit, that the voters, the members tend to be more worried about it than the pastor is.
Dr. Winger will tell you this. I've done it here at the Regents. God gives you what you need, not what you want. A congregation needs to think, you know, trust God. He'll give us what we need. You start asking him about what you want. You know we're sinful. We always want the wrong things. We believe, we can convince ourselves that it's the right thing. We can talk ourselves into a nice, you know, we're really good at that, talking ourselves into what we think. We change our needs into our wants into our needs. We screw it all up. We got to trust God. Why not? If he got us this far, why would he give up on us now?
But so the pastor, though, leads not just by, it's not just what he's putting in the offering plate, but it's his modeling of that attitude that God has given me everything I need. So if he displays covetousness, you know, if everything he talks about is the next BMW he's getting, or whatever it happens to be, then he's teaching something, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
That's right. Yes?
Yeah, I guess to comment on that, it seems the money can become a problem if you have too little of it, but also if you have too much of it. Last fall we had Al Feth visit us, giving a convocation about requests and things like that. And one thing he also noted is that some congregations may end up with an awful lot of trouble if they suddenly get a large sum of money. And that becomes a really divisive thing, because then they don't know how to use it and they start bickering about it. So I guess if you have that as well, if there would be a prosperous congregation with a lot of giving, which then starts to either squander money on pointless things or start arguing amongst themselves what to do with the surplus or something like that.
Absolutely, positively, most surely true. I often think I have a concrete example. First Presbyterian Church in Port Colborne, where I was pastor for a dozen years, and got to know some of the people and the pastor from that congregation, got a very large bequest, $2 or $3 million in the 1970s. It didn't take them long for the stewardship of the congregation to dwindle to nothing. It didn't take long at all. And the people who had granted the money or bequeathed the money had, of course, restricted it. And the poor minister of the congregation was trying to teach stewardship to his people, but they kept saying, well, we got that money, we don't need it. And so I think if a congregation gets a large bequest, it should give most of it away as quickly as it can for a mission endeavor, not sit on it. It's she agrees. Okay. Is there anything else on that axiom?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, we'll do number 11. Never compete with your spouse. Make a point of trying to build each other up. Never try to make your spouse jealous. Her or his success is yours. Delight in it. Marital love means placing your house on a pedestal, your spouse on a pedestal. You must be your spouse's greatest fan, and the entire world should know it. God chose that partner for you, and you promised before him and witnesses everything that love demands. Jesus Christ is the heavenly bridegroom and the perfect example of what I'm going on about. He always puts you first, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He is always working at saving you. Through the baptismal crawl, you have a daily assurance of the killing of your sin and the lifting of your spirit. How much greater can you be placed than on the pedestal of love through his forgiveness? We can never imagine that the ministry of the congregation is all about us. Watch out for the vanity of vanities. That is why we should watch out that Satan does not somehow convince us that we are God's own special, irreplaceable super pastor. Pastors come and pastors go, but the Church of Christ continues only because of him. When the people come to the Holy Supper, it is not because of you, and it is not your body and blood they are eating and drinking. More often than not, when they stay away, it is also not your doing. Over the years, I have tried to convince brothers who come to me for help that it is not all about them. Remember, the world hates Christ and generally doesn't give a flying fiddle about what you are doing. Keep raising him up, and you know that he will raise you up. Since my retirement as a parish from the parish ministry a few years ago, I have worshipped in many area congregations. I am more than delighted to tell you that each and every time these worship services were convincing, convicting, absolving, and uplifting, Christ-centered and downright delicious. During this period, I was attempting to stay out of my new pastor's hair. He tells me that I've done so. The most heartening thing to me has been worshiping at services conducted by brothers who do it right. Allow me to share what I mean. For I know that you all agree with me that the most important thing about our worship is the message of the Holy Gospel, the message that we are all lost and condemned sinners and that God the Father, through his only Son, Jesus Christ, has assured us of everything we need for all eternity. I have noticed that the strong use of the liturgy right out of the book is done by 100% of my brothers. Here is why I think that is important. Have you read or heard about the composition of a message communicated between people? We're told that each message is composed of these three parts: body language, tone of voice, and content. Experts tell us the percentage of these three. Perhaps you can guess, so I'll try. What do you think the percent is of 100, out of 100, of body language in communicating a message? 90. Brothers and sisters, it's 56%. What about tone of voice? 38%. And the actual content of the message is, if you do the math real quick, 7%. 7%. Body language, tone of voice, message itself. Depends on where you look. Those percentages change, but only slightly. Only slightly. This is why well-done liturgy is important. Even more so, this is why a well-prepared, clearly articulated sermon is important. Even more so, this is why a well-prepared, clear... Think of the way we adorn our pastors to lead worship. Our forebearers have wisely covered the man from head to foot in vestments designed to communicate just what is going on. The colors and designs worn, the turns, the posture, and everything done points away from the man and toward the man, Jesus. Rotten communication is seen by, I believe, when the pastor, in a suit, either sloppy or expensive or both, is standing in the aisle with a Bible in his hand as a prop. The bridal gown of the pastor covers the man, and the pulpit surrounds him so that he must stand somewhat still. All the other things that can get in the way of the message are reduced, and the congregation can focus on the content. And the content is the Word of God. Thank God. So think about that. What do you think? Let's stop and talk about that. What do you think about that? This is important to me, as you may have guessed. You don't think. You say, I'm a seminarian, I don't think, I just see a cooperate and graduate.
I would agree, because growing up, I knew this one very active pastor. I got to hear him preach a lot. And I always said that if anybody ever heard my dad preach Arian heresy, they'd probably walk out and go, yeah, that's really what I believe. Because he's usually what people want to listen to if they want to hear someone passionate about it. But if the message isn't there, then you're going to direct them down the wrong way. So it's got to come from the message first, but don't kill it on the way.
Don't kill it on the way. Very good. Very good. Anything else? Do you? Yes?
Well, just you're not saying it should be this way, but it is this way. We think it ought to be all about the words we speak. It ought to be all about the content. But in reality, it doesn't turn out that simple.
No, it's not. Especially if you, and then, so I was, what I guess I'm getting at is, if you're clothed in the pulpit and you're dressed like the bride, then they've got to focus on this much. And then you better do that good job I was talking about earlier to get this out, because I have a friend who I visit in Florida, and she got very angry at her pastor and left and went to the Baptist church, Southern Baptist church. And I went one Sunday with her to see what it was like. And it wasn't about the Word of God. It was all about the preacher and his feelings and what he could do. And it was sadly, too, about the about how being American was a good thing. And unfortunately, it was all tied together. When he was done, I tried to think what one of my professors would have said about the goal and the malady and the means. Just those three simple things. And the goal was how good I looked. The malady was the world out there. And the means was we're going to have a good time here today, brothers and sisters. And where was the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the fact that he died to take away your sins? It was not there at all. And if you, there's the check and the balance. I have said to many people, you want to know you've heard this from your profs. You want to know the theology of a church. Go and sit down in the pew, take out the hymn book and look. You know, even if they don't do the liturgy the way it says in the book, usually if you look at our liturgy, there are no man words in our liturgy, are there? There is a couple, by the way, did you know? Sit and stand, that's it. If you look the rest, the versicles and the responses, they're all God's words. So why not speak them like God's word? Anything else? How about if I do one more and then you can have at me and then I can go home? The last axiom. Go regularly to the same church. Read the Bible and pray together each night or morning or both. This is probably the most vital advice that can be offered. Each night, without fail, read your Bible and make a point of getting on your knees and praying together. You can't be sad, angry, or even hurt if your spouse has an arm around you and you are praying together. Although this happy marriage axiom seems obvious, sadly, it is astonishing how rare the use of it is. This is true of both pastor and people. I know of brothers in the ministry of our church who consider themselves too busy to get over to the hospital to pray with one of their beloved sheep who are waiting on surgery or suffering pain or wrestling spiritually because of a frightening diagnosis. Is there any place that the Lord would not go to be with us? Would he wait for a more opportune time? I like to point out to pastors-to-be that if the only time you pray with your people is at divine service or before the occasional potluck, you are not going regularly to the same church. This attitude of ministry soon morphs into a we-they perish life. The Christ got down and dirty with all the people at all types of occasions. It is true that it was his custom to get into the synagogue, but as we know, that was never all that he did. I know it is a hackneyed expression to repeat the old saying that a home-going pastor makes a church-going people. It has become nearly impossible for the average pastor to get into the homes of his sheep in this day of the cyber wall. However, there are ways to get close to Christ's people. It is hard work, but it is fun work. In fact, I believe that if it is not hard, it is no fun. Many pastors tell me that they have a love-hate relationship with the people Christ has given them. This seems to have developed from a worldly attitude that makes some pastors treat their dear ones as though they are a commodity or a product. Sadly, our world would like us to treat our pastors as though they were employees, or even worse, as though they are spiritual care professionals. Pastors are sales orgers. They care for souls. Or perhaps this translation of Luther's sacristy prayer sums it up, what I've been trying to say. Dear God, you have appointed me as a bishop and a pastor in your church. But you see how unsuited I am to meet so great and difficult a task. If I had lacked your help, I would have ruined everything long ago. Therefore, I call upon you. I wish to devote my mouth and my heart to you. I shall teach the people. I myself will learn and ponder diligently upon your word. Use me as your instrument, but do not forsake me. For if ever I should be on my own, I would easily wreck it all. What do you think? Does all this make sense to you? It makes sense to me. Or I would have would not have wasted your time by coming here. May the Lord of us all bless us now and always, and keep us rejoicing in his days. That's it. Have you? Do you have any more questions? Thanks for clapping.
Is there a possibility to get those 12 axioms in writing?
Yep. That's it. Hello, Pastor. Nice to see you.
Thank you. I'm glad I could drop in. just that statement about it's awfully hard to get into the homes of people these days. You have to make the most of the opportunities you have to be beside them. So deliberately sit beside somebody at the potluck, participate in the church cleanup and rake leaves beside somebody, sit in the choir, and those are your opportunities to engage personally and make use of it and to say, you know, how are things going? Or I haven't seen, you know, your daughter in a while, or, you know, because you're not going to get into their homes the way you used to.
Yep, you're so right. It has become so difficult in the years I've been a pastor. When I was a brand new pastor, I visited every member of my congregation by driving in, getting out of my car, and going into the barn to find them. And usually did. Although I found out they took naps after lunch, that wasn't a good time. Anything else?
Well, the question on, you mentioned husband, father, your occupation third, somewhere in the middle.
God's order is you are first a husband, second a parent, and third whatever you do.
And with pastor being the only occupation that I'm aware of where we could say that man is put there by God, he's called by God to these people, that's just in third like everything else?
Yes, because he also made you the husband of your wife.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Yeah. Where you model that kind of behavior. Trying to remember the year. I started doing training to be a marriage counselor and got certificates in marriage, family, and crisis counseling early in my life as a parish pastor when my wife was saying something to me. And I said, because I had a few courses at the seminary, oh, I can see you're upset by that, dear. You should have seen the coffee cup dent the wall right next to my head. And then right there and then, I said, it's time for us to get some help. And that's when I called a brother pastor, said, we need to talk, because I'd forgotten. I thought that she was second to the congregation. And soon as your wife or your spouse becomes second, or your children become second to your congregation, you start to be an unhappy person, a very unhappy person. But if you love them, they'll learn. My children knew, I believe this, and I think they'll tell you that, I would make time for them. I wrote it in red in the book for everything, except they knew that if there was a death in the congregation, that Dad would go running, you know, that I would go and be with the family. Or, you know, a crisis like a bad car accident or something like that. But they had to know that they were important, that they weren't second fiddle to the church. pastors who have made their children think that they are not as important to them as what they do at the office, which they usually don't know what you do there, they will start to despise God's house and his and the preaching of his word. Does that help? I didn't believe that when I started out, but I believe it now because I've seen it with so many brothers. The other thing I like to say in connection with that first, second, and third is save your best manners and your greatest consideration for your own household first. If you are kind and loving to all your congregational members and you are miserable to your kids, it won't take long for them to understand hypocrisy. And it works when you do it first here. It's like the pebble in a still lake. You know, the pebble in a still lake, it just starts to, the ripples of your of what you are and who you are go out from there. Model Christ-like behavior, even when you don't feel Christ-like, which is most of the time. But model it anyway. Thanks a lot. Come again when you can stay a while. Look at that, 20 minutes to 3:00.